6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, as I was thinking about this passage this week, I realized that we do ridiculous things and sacrifice a lot for things and people we love. Do we not? I mean, I think of some of you in here who are like the hunting and fishing aficionados that are out there. I think these people have reckless abandon when it comes to finding an animal that they want to ruthlessly kill with their own hands. They spare no expense. They have to have the right bow, gun, rod, clothes, truck, camper, deer fishing tags. They'll hike for miles, refrain from speaking, eat grubs and worms, go without basic necessities, but it's all for that great cause of finding that one animal that ends up costing thousands upon thousands of dollars. Rain, snow, freezing temperatures, these all pale in comparison to that one animal that they can possibly find. You know, friends, I think I've told you before, but I used to fish regularly, and I was not any type of fisherman. I was the more elite type, the fly fisherman, of course. I remember my friend Tim and I would wake up often to go steelheading all over Washington and Oregon. I remember once we woke up at 3:30 a.m. on our days off, mind you, to hit the road to fish in 20-degree weather. And we stood in a river for hours together, catching nothing that day but frostbite and a cold. Now, I enjoyed our summer steelheading better, those runs that we used to do where it was warmer weather, but I still remember on those particular events that we'd face our own difficulties where we'd go out to like the Deschutes River in eastern Oregon, and then we'd hike like 7 miles in our waders to go find that elusive fish, the fish of 1,000 casts, the steelhead, and we did good in those type of things, but we sacrificed so much to get there. Now, some of you are like, "That is so barbaric. I can't believe you'd even bring up that type of illustration in church of all places." Well, let me help you with that one. When my wife and I were dating, I wanted to propose to her. I had a plan to propose to her on Christmas Day of 1998. The problem with this was that I lived in Port Orchard, Washington, and I was home visiting my family for the Christmas holiday, and she lived in Albany, Oregon, down by Corvallis, and she was home visiting her family for Christmas vacation. So I had to take the long drive to get down there on that particular Christmas day. And you may not remember Christmas Day of 1998, but I do, because it was the worst snowstorm we've had in years in the Pacific Northwest, and to drive down there was taking my life into my very own hands. Not to mention that, but 2 weeks prior to me driving down there, I was parked in front of my friend's house, and a tree fell over onto my car and destroyed it, and I had to borrow his car, which was two-wheel drive, to drive the entire 5.5-6 hours down to Albany to ask her to marry me that very day. I wanted to express my undying love, but as I was driving, I was thinking, "I'm going to die while trying to express my undying love." But here we are 22 years later. We are married, and I'm grateful for that. She's the best. But I'm here to say that we sacrifice for people and things that we love. And whether you understand the fishing and hunting story today or the relationship story, we all know this to be true. As we heard our reading today, there is a story in there of great sacrifice that is given because of great love that is received. It's the famous story, of course, of Mary anointing Jesus with costly perfume to prepare him for burial from his sacrificial death on the cross for all of us. So I think an appropriate question I have for you today as we get going with this morning is, if we indeed sacrifice for what we love, what sacrifice are you called to make because of your love for Jesus? Or more simply put, what is Jesus really worth to you as you think about your relationship with him? What value do you place on the Son of God? Do you love him enough to sacrifice him for him today? Because today is a case study in true value that we see in this story of Jesus's anointing. Now, by way of review, we have to stop for just a second and think about this chapter in the overall purpose of John. As we get to this part, and in particular John chapter 11 and 12, these two chapters serve as kind of transitions from the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry to the last week of Jesus' ministry, which happens in John 13 and following. And John chapters 11 and 12, as Pete said last week, serve as kind of a literary foreshadowing to what's about to happen to Jesus, and even, interestingly enough, an explanation for what Jesus is about to do before he does it. That Jesus had indeed come to die for all people, and that he was going to be resurrected unto new life, destroying death and hell and Satan and demons, and helping us understand new life in the kingdom where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is all, interestingly enough, illustrated in John 11 and chapter 12. I mean, in John chapter 11, Jesus comes and to the aid of Martha and Mary. He raised their brother Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus called him out of the tomb and restored him back to life as a foreshadowing to what was going to happen to Jesus much later in the Gospel of John. What's interesting is that it's interpreted right after this happens in John 11, 50 and 51 by one of the most powerful people in the Jewish world, Caiaphas, who is the high priest during that time, who interprets Jesus' death in this way. It says this: "It is better that for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. All connected to Lazarus and his death and resurrection, and Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." All of these things connect to foreshadow and explain what Jesus was going to do. And it's prophesied by the most random of all individuals there in John 11. And then think of John 12. Here we find Jesus attending a party and dinner in his honor. This is full circle from John chapter 2 when Jesus turns water into wine at another party that he was at for an unnamed bride and groom. But now here in chapter 12, the party is for Jesus, and it's good reason that they are celebrating. Here, more than transforming water into wine, Jesus has transformed a very dead man after 4 days of being in the tomb into a very living man. In fact, this dead, now alive man is right there next to Jesus at this dinner party. And ironically, this party becomes a foreshadow of Jesus' death and burial instead of a total celebration that it could be by what Mary herself does. But it's understandable that Mary and Martha would have thrown Jesus a party. I mean, think about this. He had just raised their brother from the dead. He had done something to their family that was far greater than anyone could have ever expected or imagined. So these people whose lives have been profoundly changed and loved by Jesus, they do what they can to honor him in this night to show them a really cool experience of what we have to look forward to as well, of worship and care and love and sacrifice as his people. Now, this is the big headline of the story, but I want to cover a little something different before we dive deep into some of the details. And that's that I want to cover a little biblical apologetics this morning. Some of you are totally into apologetics. It's not really me, but I think there are some interesting things about apologetics that happen in this story that we have to talk about before we talk about the actual story itself. And the reason why is this story may be familiar to some of you who know the Bible and who read the Gospels, because this story of a woman anointing Jesus and a story like it show up in all four gospel stories, which is kind of interesting. The stories are found in Matthew 26, in Luke 7, and in John chapter 12, and in Mark 14. And what's interesting is that Matthew and Mark's stories are very similar to the story that we just read this morning, although there's the Luke story, which is quite different. But there's differences in the Matthew, Mark, and John stories as well. And we need to talk about those for just a second. Because it happens when we compare the three of these things, we find this. The anointing takes place at Bethany. John doesn't tell us the exact location of this village in Bethany, but Matthew and Mark tell us it happens at the home of a man named Simon the Leper. How would you like that name? You're Simon the Leper forever and ever, right? The unnamed woman in Matthew and Mark anoint Jesus with nard, just like Mary in our story found in John. But in Matthew, some of the crowd become upset at the woman for her waste. In Mark, the disciples were upset about the waste that she had done by pouring out this expensive perfume, but Jesus defends her action there. But only in John is Judas the one who is upset with what Mary had done. But as I just mentioned, Luke's the only one that's entirely different. The banquet to honor Jesus was held in the home of a man who was a Pharisee, is what the Bible tells us. The woman who anointed Jesus in that case was an immoral woman, is what it was said to describe her. She wept at Jesus' feet, she dried them with her hair, and then she poured perfume on them in that moment. The Pharisee was super indignant about this, and he thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner, there in Luke 7. So then Jesus tells this story about a moneylender who forgave debts of a couple people that put this Pharisee in his place. And then he forgave the woman of her sins, which freaked out everyone at that particular moment about what Jesus just said. Now, we could take more time to think about the differences and similarities of the stories found in all four Gospels, but suffice it to say, most Bible teachers believe that the stories in Matthew, Mark, and John are the same event. It's Mary's anointing of Jesus following the raising of her brother from the dead. But the story in Luke, I believe, and most commentators do, that is an altogether different event that happened in the life of Jesus. That's why it's so incredibly different. And what's crazy is considering that we find in the Gospel of John is something like 90% unique material for the Gospels itself, to find common stories is a really big thing. But to actually look at some of their differences is even more compelling to see what each Gospel writer is focusing on. It tells you how important the stories are and what we should focus on as we read it. In fact, the only other story that we've found so far that occurs in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And so you wonder, where are the differences and where are the similarities? And that's a fun discussion to run down. And there has been ink spilled upon that that you could read. But I want you to think of it like this. Each gospel focuses more on one or more theological lessons that are literary focuses, or foci, if you want to say it right, and slightly different for each gospel for us to have aha moments about Jesus as we read it. Does that make sense? Each gospel writer is writing something to help us understand something about the character of God, or even sometimes the response of the people. So certain writers add more details, or some of them omit details to help us connect the dots with what they want to prove to us. Moreover, each gospel is different because they're all writing to different cultures and they're writing to different audiences as well. For example, Matthew's speaking to religious Jews as he writes his gospel. Mark is speaking to Romans who had power over everyone at the time of Mark's gospel. Luke was writing to Greek truth seekers. And then here in John, there's kind of a group that's more of a pluralistic society and very philosophical in the way they viewed things. And John is writing to those type of people. And this means, and it should come as no surprise to any of us in here, that it's hard to piece together the exact timeline of events of Jesus' life as you read all four Gospels. There's been a lot of ink spilled on that one as well. But the Gospel writers are picking things in Jesus' life to help us understand his character and to focus on theological truth. It's not that the stories conflict, because they don't. They just focus on something different in each one. And I would just say it this way. The Bible is not just for us to have information about what Jesus did in history. That's not the point of the Gospels. They're to transform our lives today. And moreover, and maybe more importantly for our purposes this morning, the details of Matthew, Mark, and John are actually integrated really easily to give us a consistent picture of what happened that night. And as we talk about this story in John, I'm going to fill in the gaps a little bit today with some of the things from Matthew and Mark to help us understand what happened in that event. So that's where I'm at today. With that, think about what happened to John. We're just going to walk through the story. It's an amazing story. If you don't know the story, it's one of those stories that's fairly life-changing as we consider it for our own lives. First of all, we have this familiar family again that we were introduced to back in John chapter 11, where you got Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And as we think about these characters, you got to pause and think about each one and their place in this particular story. I think I'd like to start with Martha. Most of us don't focus on Martha too much. In fact, even the name of this sermon is Mary Anoints Jesus. But let's pause and think about Martha for a second. See, John takes a moment in John 12:2 to say this. So they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Martha served. That's what it says about her. This was what Martha loved to do. And so scriptures tell us about her, that she was in her element. We find out in another gospel that she was a guest in Simon the leper's house, but here, even though she was a guest, she was certainly in charge of this party. No doubt she had been up late the night before to prepare for things, getting ready so that the earliest of dawn she could light the fire in the oven to get that going. As she starts cooking the food, you can almost smell the aroma of the celebration meal that had wafted through all the rooms of this house. Nothing was too good for Jesus for her to prepare. Martha had used her best recipes, and she loved bringing course after course to Jesus and everyone who was there. And they loved it too. She was doing her thing, and everyone was happy. Let me say it like this. Thank God for Martha when it comes to parties, right? You don't want to come to a party where no one's prepared for the food or the things or is serving. That's the worst type of party to go to, where you bring Little Caesar's pizza to the party, right? You want I'm not saying Little Caesar's is always bad. I'm just saying we want a Martha at times who is serving. But you might say to me, wait a second here. I remember an earlier dinner for Jesus that Luke actually records at Martha's house, where she was hosting then with her sister Mary. But her sister Mary didn't serve and was hanging out with Jesus, and it frustrated her to no end. Do you remember that story? I mean, in Luke chapter 10, the Bible tells us that Martha was distracted with so much serving. So she said to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Wow. You think about this story, it seems like this dinner was different, because there was Martha still serving. Mary was still at the feet of Jesus, but Martha seemed to be at peace in serving. Well, what happened is the question. What happened to Martha? First of all, you have to recognize that Jesus didn't tell her that her problem was serving, did he? He said, your problem is that you were anxious about many things, that you were troubled about many things. In other words, Jesus was calling out what was going on in her heart when she was doing the very thing that she loved. And what was your motivation is what the Lord is saying to her in that very moment. My thought is this, the circumstances had not changed, but Martha had a redemptive moment where she heard these words from Jesus and it changed the trajectory of her life. On this earlier occasion where the Lord confronted her and the gifts that he'd given to her, she worked that out for her own self and for her walking with Jesus, and now she's doing it in a way that honors him. He doesn't say, "Martha, you should become a Mary," does he? He says, "Martha, you should serve." And that's good, because if she hadn't served, these people would have starved 100%, and it would have been a horrible party. No one would have enjoyed that at all. She understood Jesus was saying that your depressed, unhappy attitude was separating you from me. And instead, she found out here that my service, the way God has gifted to me, can be worship if it's done with the right attitude. I think many of us are familiar with Romans 12:1, where Paul says words that I think apply specifically for this, or about this anyway, where it says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." See, Martha can worship Jesus in the same way that Mary did, in the way that God had gifted to her, as long as the attitude in doing it was right, and as long as she thought of her life as a living sacrifice unto her Savior. And it seems like Martha understood this from the time of the first dinner to the time of this epic party now. Preparing a meal can be worship. Friends, do you know that fixing a car can be worship? Do you know that balancing your checkbook can be worship? Do you know that taking the test at school that you have this week can be worship? Do you know that handling conflict well can be worship? Do you know that your vocational calling that God has for you can and should be worship? Building your own business should and can be worship. But attitude becomes a defining factor for our lives. So I don't want you to think that Martha's doing the worst thing by serving here and Mary's doing the better thing. I want to argue that both of them can serve Jesus in their worship in the way that God has created them. So the meal happens, right? Because of Martha. This meal must have been crazy. Good friends, good food. Can you imagine the conversation around the table? I mean, you got Simon the leper, or rather Simon the ex-leper, if you will, right? You got Lazarus, the dead man, the ex-dead man, and they're reclining at the table, and you got Jesus and the 12, and whoever else is there for this particular party. I can imagine in my mind's eye as I thought about this week, as Simon saying, man, you guys, you can't imagine what it was like. Man, I saw scabs fall off my hands. I lost a finger and it grew back and it was just amazing. You're like, gross, but do you know what leprosy is? Can you imagine him telling all these stories? And then Lazarus just stops. He has a smirk in his face and he's the one better than guy in all our parties, right? And he says, stop your silly stories. Do you want to know if the light at the end of the tunnel is really true when you die? I know the answer to that one, and I can tell you. And everyone stops and starts to listen. Oh, that's right. Oh, yeah, the leper. Who cares about his story? We got the guy who died and came back to life again. Can you imagine the stories going on for hours and hours? And then right after dinner, Mary gets up, grabs this large container that could hold ointment, and walks over to Jesus. Everyone pauses. Maybe there's a lull in the conversation at that point. And she takes the container and she empties it upon Jesus in this really crazy moment. The synoptics, Matthew and Mark, record that the perfume was kept in an alabaster jar. It's recorded here that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, while Matthew and Mark mention that she anointed Jesus' head as well. But considering the large amount of perfume that John talked about, Mary apparently anointed all of Jesus, not just his feet, but his entire body. What an amazing experience, because there was so much of that anointing oil that was there. Now, we thought about Martha a little bit, but let's think about Mary and her experience. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator and a pastor, points out that Mary takes center stage three times in the New Testament. He says all three times she is sitting at Jesus' feet. She is experiencing the way that God has created her to listen, to be there with him. Warren points out in the Luke 10, she sits at Jesus' feet to want to hear the words of the Lord. Warren points out in John chapter 11, she sits at Jesus' feet. Actually, she falls at Jesus' feet there because she wants to experience the works of the Lord to raise her brother from the dead. And here in John chapter 12, she's back there at the feet of Jesus, declaring the worth of Jesus. Center stage there for us to see. Do you know that contextually in the Old Testament, there were only four groups of people that were anointed in the Old Testament? There were kings, prophets, priests, and yes, you guessed it, dead people. These are the people that got anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus, at this point in his life, fits the first three groups. He's king, prophet, and priest, and in a few days, he's about to join the fourth. Could it be from Martha sitting at Jesus' feet knew more about Jesus than anyone else in the entire room at that moment, somehow prophetically to point out that not only his prophet, priest, and king, but he's going to be dead and is going to be risen again to new life. What's crazy is this gift is extravagant. It's a pound of perfume made of pure nard, is what the Bible says. Nard is a plant in India. It just sounds gross to me, but evidently it's pretty amazing. It's made of the root of a lower part of a stem of a plant called a spikenard, which clears everything up for you and me today, does it not? Your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, calls it a spikenard, actually, but it's good quality perfume is what you need to know. This isn't the stuff you buy from Walmart. This is the duty-free stuff you buy at the international pathway to get to your plane where you're too actually tired to make any wise decisions in that moment. So they try to sell you massive amounts of perfume on your way through. Really good perfume, still expensive. This is the stuff that Mary is using. It's probably an heirloom for her, maybe even an investment of some sort. Here in John, we have Judas talking about how it's worth so much money. Judas, of course, is good with numbers. He estimates it's worth to be about 300 denarii. You might ask me about how much that's worth. Your Bible may have a footnote, but here's the thing. Most biblical scholars agree that it's worth about a year's wages, which is an exceedingly a lot amount of money. Now think of a year's wages in terms of today's value. Depending on where you live, you might say it's $30,000, $40,000, $50,000. Of course, for us in Seattle, we have to say that perfume is worth $100,000 or it would be homeless, right? So, but at the end of the day, we have to think it is a lot of money, a very costly sacrifice for Mary to make. Few of us in here could afford to give away anything worth a year's wages all at once. And here's the thing. I've highlighted this. I've alluded to it. Mary poured the whole thing on Jesus, all of it. She didn't pour just a little bit. She didn't say, oh, you're worth just a little bit. I'm going to pour the entire thing out. In fact, Matthew and Mark record that she actually broke the container, which is not just an alabaster vase as we think. This is a lot. It's some sort of a box that she broke over Jesus and sacrificially gave to the one that loved her and the one that she, in response, loved. This reminds me of the Bible where people give sacrificially to God because of the great love that they've received. I mean, I think of Abel who gave the fat portions to the Lord, unlike his brother. I think of David, who says that he will not offer to the Lord anything that costs him nothing. I think of the widow that Jesus talked about who gave her mites that was all she had to Jesus. I think of Abraham, who left the familiar to follow the Lord's calling. I think of the disciples who left their families for the sake of worship. I think of these stories, these inspirational stories, to remind us of what we can give in response to the one who loves us. I even love how John focuses on how she placed this fragrance upon Jesus' feet. I said there's kind of an amalgamation of the different gospel accounts where you can see it pours all over Jesus' body. But for some reason, John focuses on the feet. And I think it's beautiful that he does that. Do you know that in this culture, washing the feet was the work of servants? And it was a dirty job. A culture like Myanmar, where everyone wears flip-flops or sandals wherever they happen to go, feet got dirty and gross, and the servants were the one to clean them. And here she is, taking the moment to wash her Savior's feet, doing the job of a servant, the lowliest thing that she can do. And she says, the least of Jesus is worthy of the best of me. I think of the story of John the Baptist, who at the very beginning of this gospel says that I am unworthy to even untie the sandal of Jesus. This reminder of servants who've given up for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, no matter which gospel account you read in Matthew, Mark, or John, everyone thinks that what Mary did was absolutely crazy. John focuses on Judas's response, of course, but the other accounts, the Bible says, the people had a self-righteous and considering it wrong attitude, is what the Greek word means. To self-righteously consider what was happening and what Mary did as a wrong thing to do. And it's interesting as we think about that, because as we have been touched deeply by the grace of God and by the love of God and respond to that, we can't help but respond in ways that will make no sense to people around us. This is the truth. Like, if we've been impacted by the great love and care of Jesus, it makes the world look at our lives and say, huh, what is going on there? That doesn't make any sense at all. But too often, many of us back down from loving Jesus extravagantly because of fear of what others will think. How often do we act with a reluctant love because of someone else's words or what they might say or think? Friends, this is a big idea of today's sermon. It's simply this. As long as there is someone or something worth more to you than Jesus, then you will always be tempted to not love him the most. Think about that. We have it on the screen. As long as there is someone or something worth more to you than Jesus, you will always be tempted to not love him the most. Whatever you love the most, you will love most extravagantly. Or going back to the beginning of my sermon, you will sacrifice for, and it won't feel like a sacrifice. The moment that we see this here shows us the kind of love that Jesus has displayed for Mary and for her family, and the type of response that people should have for Jesus. And I love how it doesn't stay private. I mean, Mary shows the whole thing. In fact, John points this out in John 12:3 by telling us the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. The place smelled like the entrance of Macy's when you're just trying to walk through to get to your car and you're accosted by all the smells that are right there. No one could miss the worth of what Mary was doing for Jesus in this moment. So think about what we've read so far. You've got Martha serving with all she had. We've got Mary pouring out all that she had before Jesus in loving worship. Martha and Mary both give their best, and they both spread an aroma, if you will, One with kind of the mundane acts of service, if you will, and the other with costly spikenard. But both aromas came out as a pouring out of lives of dedication because of the love of Jesus. And these are the examples we have today to follow and to respond to. But as we know, there's another story, or there's another character highlighted in this story. And of course, in John, it's the character of Judas. Judas saw the wastefulness of what Mary did here. And actually, as I mentioned, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark say that everyone saw the waste in the same way. But John wants to single out Judas here because Judas saw that it was a colossal waste of money. And Judas made this calculation as being the good at math one. And he makes this point that it could be given to the poor, is what he says. It could have been sold and the money would have been benefiting all the poor people. And who can argue with that, right? I mean, that's a great argument. But of course, the Bible tells us, hey, actually, Judas was a thief. He didn't really mean what he said. So he's being disingenuous, of course, and had no care for the poor in this particular context. But then Jesus says something so extraordinary that you would think it's arrogant if you hear it. Because he says this, the poor you're always going to have with you, but you will not always have me, in John 12:8. I thought a little bit of that. I'm like, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say if you aren't the Messiah, if you aren't the Son of God, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, and if he wasn't being prepared for a death and resurrection on behalf of all people, this would seem insane for him to say. But we know this foreshadows what Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to do. He has a week left, and then he will be crucified and killed and then resurrect from the dead. And he will do this as a sacrifice for the entire world. There is no cost greater than that. And so we see this in these very words. I thought it was such a strange thing for Jesus to say, and it was funny as I was pondering it this week. I got an email from our friend Pastor Nopum in Myanmar, where he was talking about boarding home students for this year. Imprint, we've given enough this year to support and max out that boarding home for next year, which is amazing. And so they're considering what to do. They can add 8 to 10 more students, depending on how many people can fit in the rooms that they have. And so he wrote this in his email this week. I can't make this up. He said this. We have several number of students in requests for boarding home, and we need to deal with it wisely. And as we receive requests, I keep remembering what Jesus said when Mary anointed her with him with oil. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. There will be no end if we are going to give first priority to poorer people because the poverty in Myanmar continues to increase. Rather, I believe it would be better to seek the best opportunity for the sake of the gospel. In doing this, I am really convinced that how much we need to listen to the Lord and seek his direction in whatever we will do. I was like, man, that's amazing. That's like a great illustration right there from Pastor Nopum from all the way across the world to be reminded for us to pray. I was like, I'm preaching on this sermon this week. It would be wrong of me not to mention this email. So might I say to you, would you pray for Nopum and their leaders and their board over there as they're considering boarding home students for next year? This whole story is a great reminder. The Bible tells us that it's told for the sake of the gospel, that Jesus is going to die for all the people, and this story shows the single focus to get him there. Anyway, Jesus rebukes Judas. Jesus says, you're not rightly valuing things. He says, you're rightly valuing money and not me in this sense. Judas, you have love, just the wrong kind of love is what he says. He loved money, as we know. In fact, soon he's going to love 30 pieces of silver rather than Jesus, which is worth maybe $500, $300, $500. But Mary will love her worthy Lord and Savior more than 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. Actually, we have to wrap up this story with one verse that's not found in the account that we saw, but is found in Matthew's account, where it says this, truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus even says that this is a beautiful thing that she has done for me in all the gospels. And we're telling this story today because of extravagant love that was displayed for Jesus from someone who is loved deeply by Jesus. This is our response. What are you going to sacrifice for Christ? And what will you do to show your great love for him? I'm going to do something a little different today, just in closing, to give a couple very specific implications of this text today. It's very unlike Darren to say, here's two applications for you to do from today, but I have a couple specific ones for you. And I love how Mark says in Mark 14:8 that she has done what she could. She had anointed my body beforehand for burial. Done what she could. This is our challenge too. What can you do right now in your life to show your great love for Jesus? Think about your life. What is it you truly love? What do you love enough to sacrifice for? We sacrifice for so many things, career, things, ministry, family, ambitions, all of these things. But do you find that your heart is compelled enough by Christ's love that you're willing to love Jesus with your entire heart? One of our Imprint group questions this week that I hope that you're in a group, it'll give you a chance to process this question. It says this: spend some time talking specifically about what gifts you feel you could offer to Jesus that would express your gratitude for what Christ has done for you. And that can take a long time to discuss. It can even talk about wrong motivations for loving sacrificially. Like if you're loving Jesus to prove your great love for him, that's the wrong track. If you're loving Jesus because you're responding to his great love for you, that's the right track. And that's hard as humans to get right. We have a hard time with that one. It's something to wrestle with. But I think we also have to touch on the importance of serving and giving, since those are the two things we see here in John's text. I think of the subject of Christian giving. It's one of those things that's so important that we ignore a lot here at Imprint Church. And so probably when I talk about it, it's more of an overview than specifics. But it's one of those things that we should talk about. Do you know the Bible talks about money over 2,000 times? Do you know that of the 29 parables that Jesus told, 16 of them somehow deal with the subject of money? One commentator I read this week that I'm not sure, I couldn't check this one out as well, but Matthew and Luke and Mark, the commentator says the Synoptic Gospels that one out of every six verses deals directly or indirectly with the subject of money. And it's important for us to think about this. As Christians, we are called to give generously, kind of like Mary did. It doesn't mean that you're going to give years' wages right now, and that's the response to this. It means you give what you can. And that's important. And Mary here in this moment gave what she can. It's also understanding that everything that we have has been given to us by Jesus Christ anyway, and that we don't own anything, that we are actually stewards of these things. This is why in 1 Chronicles 29:14, we read, "All things come from God, and of your own we give to you." This is the picture of Christian giving. Christian stewardship, and it relates to money, it relates to how we use our time, it relates to how we use our possessions and our whole lives. And here in Martha's act of service, which was time and sacrifice, and in Mary's act of breaking this alabaster box of perfume over Jesus and giving financially, we are called to do both of those as well. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lays out some ideas for our giving when he says this: "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." These are really specific ones for us. So let me ask you, are you giving? If you're not a Christian here, this doesn't apply to you. We don't want your money. The church doesn't want your money. But if you're a Christ follower in here today, you should be giving. I have no idea what you give. It's part of my commitment here. I want to treat everyone the same way. I don't know if you give or if you don't give to Imprint Church. What I do know is if you're a Christian in here, you should. And that's just part of our lives in Christ. And we become people who do that. And it doesn't matter so much what you give. It's what you decide in your heart to give and then give that as a way of showing your love. Not to prove to Jesus by throwing $5 in the offering basket and saying, "I love you, Jesus. Here's my $5. But rather as a response to his great love for us. That's one way. But the other way is very, very hard as well. In fact, maybe even harder on East Side Christians. And that's the serving aspect. Doing the Martha work, if you will, sacrificing of our time and our talents to go work and serve. Let me tell you of one opportunity here at Imprint Woodinville that would be helpful if you wanted to serve in. Our Imprint Beginnings Ministry needs some servants so we can have a healthy rotation of people willing to serve and disciple our youngest kiddos well. We've had great volunteers throughout the year. We've had several that have had to step out for various good reasons as well. But we want our current volunteers to have a rotating basis, and we want some people to cycle in so that they can carry the load a bit, to schedule gaps and a couple that are even regularly serving on Sundays. And if you are interested and you're saying, like, I don't know if I can do that, then jump in. And you should talk to Tamar Hardy, who's our Imprint Beginnings lead, and she would tell you more about how to serve in the context of our Imprint Beginnings ministry, and that'd be cool. Giving, serving. These are things that we're called to do. It doesn't have to be these things. These are just ideas for you to jump into. What can God call you to, and how can you sacrificially give and as an act of worship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My hope today is that you walk out of here with a compelling picture of what it looks like to serve well, what it looks like to give well, and that God inspires your heart. And as you give and as you serve, that you will find life in Jesus' name. Will you pray with me about these things? God, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for a time to kind of even confront our own lives. It's never easy to be in question, to find questions about our love and our hearts. But Lord, when we do that, I find we grow because of it as well. So would you give us the ability right now to think about our own lives and process both Mary and Martha's response here and then how we can respond to you and what you've given to us, Lord. I'm thankful for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray it would be helpful for us as we walk with you and as we learn to love you and as we sacrifice because of your sacrifice for us. May that be our motivation, Lord. May you help us to not do things out of a motivation that's trying to earn your favor or earn your love, but rather because you've already loved us that we do that. Thank you, Lord. That's the pattern in Scripture, and it should be the pattern for our lives as well. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.